Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. We have noted before Mark's technique of what has now been called in gospel scholarship the literary sandwich, in which he inserts into the middle of one account another account or narrative and uses the relationship between the outer pieces and the center to make a point without having to spell it out. In this case, the account of Jesus' betrayal by the religious leaders and by one of his inner circle of disciples forms the two pieces of bread, and between them is inserted an account of another disciple's devotion. Once again, as often in Mark and the other Gospels, the emphasis falls in this account on true discipleship and what it looks like and what it consists of. And that emphasis is strengthened by contrast with the lack of loyalty on the part of people we might most have expected to be loyal to Jesus. The theologians should have understood best who Jesus is and what he had come to do. Judas, on the other hand, had heard all of the Lord's sermons, witnessed many of his miracles. He had first-hand acquaintance with the proof that Jesus was no one less than the Son of God. He had heard Peter confess him to be the Messiah and the Son of God. They had all agreed, but he rejected Jesus, while this dear woman declared her love and loyalty to him in the most impressive way. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Remember, the ritual sacrifice of the lamb or goat in the afternoon and the eating of the Passover meal that evening began the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover was the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 2 days away in the Jewish inclusive reckoning would mean that this was Wednesday, the day before the Thursday afternoon on which the Passover lambs would be sacrificed, and the Thursday night on which the Passover meal would be eaten. Of course, by Jewish reckoning, the lambs were slain on Thursday. The Passover meal was eaten on Friday because the new day began at sunset. This doesn't mean, however, that the incident in Bethany, about which we are to read, occurred on that same Wednesday. The sandwiching of this event, its being placed here for purposes of thematic contrast, may well indicate that the supper in Bethany happened at another time, perhaps some days earlier, as seems to be indicated by the Gospel of John. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. The Pharisees' problem was to be solved, unbeknownst to them at the time, by the offer of help from Judas, which we will read about in verse 10. Passover being the most patriotic time of year, and the presence of Jewish pilgrims come to Jerusalem for the feast, increasing the population of the city by several orders of magnitude, the Romans took massive security precautions at this time of the year. The Jewish leadership, understandably, did not want to provoke a riot under those volatile conditions. This means, and I think we often forget this or do not realize it, this means that without Judas's help, it's quite likely that the Lord would not have been executed when he was. It was Judas who got this ball rolling. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Simon was obviously a former leper, else he could not have had this sort of social contact with others or they with him. No doubt, almost certainly, he wasn't the man or a man the Lord had healed from his leprosy. Now, the account we have here is paralleled by one in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. There are so many exact similarities that the two reports must have in view the same event. There are some interesting differences, to be sure, but these seem to be simply the typical variations that occur when two different people observe the same event and report about it. In this case, in our case here in Mark, Peter the Apostle, and in the other case, John. What this means, however, is very important. It means that the woman who anointed the Lord was Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and that Lazarus and his other sister Martha were also present. There has even been the suggestion made from ancient times that the Simon here mentioned was the father of those three. The fact that he is mentioned by name suggests he was a man known to early Christianity. Mark has not mentioned the raising of Lazarus from the dead, one of the Lord's most astonishing and dramatic and consequential miracles, and there is some pretty good evidence that he did not mention it because Peter was not present when it occurred. What we have here is the testimony of eyewitnesses, not secondhand reports. The fact that Mary broke the jar rather than simply opened it seems to have been another means by which she was intending to communicate the extravagance of her devotion. The bottle could not be reused. She had no thought whatsoever for economy. A woman in those days would not ordinarily have had the means to purchase something this valuable or expensive. This perfume was imported from India, so perhaps the perfume was a family heirloom. If so, to use it up in this way all at once suggests still more the greatness of her gift and the devotion that prompted it. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. The NIV's "a year's wages" is literally 300 denarii, which computes to a year's wage for a laborer, a laboring man. A denarius was the laborer's daily wage. Take out the Sabbaths and a few other holidays, and you have about 300 days of paid work in any given year. So an extraordinarily expensive sacrifice. This was not the first time, it would not be the last, that a supposed concern for the poor was used by self-righteous people to mask less worthy motives. But to consider the gift a waste was, of course, to demean not only the woman for making the gift, but Jesus, to whom it was made, as if he were not worth the extravagance. In any case, Mary's heart was obviously full of the deepest feeling, and she got bawled out for her trouble. To be openly and harshly rebuked by men in the company of men would be no small embarrassment to a woman in those days, as no doubt it would be to a woman today. As always, the Lord draws attention now to her motive, not to some calculation of cause and effect. His response to Mary will be very much like his response to observing the gift of the poor widow at the end of Mark chapter 12, who made a similarly extravagant gift. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with me, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Now, that doesn't mean that Mary knew she was doing that or thought that she was doing that. But Jesus is saying that is, in effect, what she did. He told his disciples time and again that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and they'd done nothing like this for him. They lack any proper sense of the occasion. The Savior of the world is about to go to his death, and they're worried about saving money. Fell to Mary to pay the honors that they had not thought to pay. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Our Heavenly Father, this is obviously something you saw fit not only to include in the gospel narrative, but to draw particular attention to by saying it would be remembered wherever in the world the gospel of Jesus Christ was to be preached. We want to enter into your own thinking about what this dear woman did. And, O God, obviously, we want to be like her, for that is clearly what you are holding her up before us as an example to emulate. Help us, O God. In Jesus' name, amen. There are four accounts of women anointing Jesus with oil, one in each of the four Gospels. At this point in the narrative of the Lord's ministry, Matthew, Mark, and John give us what are clearly accounts of the same incident. In Luke chapter 7, at a point much earlier in the narrative of the Lord's ministry, another woman anointed Jesus with perfume, also from an alabaster jar, and wet his feet with her tears. That incident, as it happened, also occurred in the house of a man named Simon. However, Simon was such a common name that there is every reason to believe, as seems clearly to be the case, that the Luke episode concerns a different woman altogether and a different incident. But the fact that such a thing happened at least twice during the Lord's ministry is a matter of some importance. An emphasis is being made. Two different women throwing caution and good taste to the wind, unable to restrain themselves, made a spectacle of themselves in order to declare their love and gratitude to Jesus. In the first case, Jesus explicitly draws attention to the fact that what the unnamed woman did, she did because she loved him. And she loved him because she had been a sinful woman and the Lord had delivered her from her sin. She had to do something to show her love because the Lord had delivered her from the cruel bondage of her own past. Remember what Jesus had said to the complaining, self-righteous homeowner on that occasion. He who has been forgiven little loves little. This woman loved much because she had been forgiven much. And her extravagant action, bursting in uninvited on a meal already begun, weeping in front of strangers, wetting the Lord's feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair, anointing them with perfume, it was all for love's sake. She didn't care about the rest. She only needed the Lord to know how grateful she was. Now, in this account of a later but similar incident, the rationale for this woman's act is left unstated, unmentioned. But it is so obvious, it doesn't need to be mentioned. The woman obviously loved Jesus. And the fact that she was Mary, and that most of Mark's readers would have known that she was Mary from the mention of Simon the leper in whose home the feast occurred, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, made it unnecessary for the Lord to state the obvious. Her great love for Jesus, her gratitude was understandable. Jesus had done an impossibly great thing on behalf of this family. Her brother, whom she loved deeply, you can tell that from the narrative of Lazarus' death and being brought back to life in John 11. Her brother Lazarus was sitting there healthy and strong, and no doubt, not simply the man he was, but a new and better man for his utterly remarkable experience. We don't know a great deal about Lazarus, but we're told in John 11 that Jesus loved him. And that's enough for us. A man that Jesus Christ has a special affection for must have been a man of some real worth. I suppose we've all wondered about Lazarus. Where was he during the 4 days he was dead? And what did he tell his loved ones about his experience when he returned to them? Alexander White, with his wonderful imagination, supposes it must have happened something like this. Lazarus, having just arrived in heaven upon his death on earth, was caught up in the wonder of it all and immediately joined the choir, the host of saints and angels who were rehearsing for the welcome of the Lord Jesus, whose ascension to heaven was, after all, just a few weeks away. He was practicing with the choir a new hallelujah that they were going to sing when the incarnate Son of God returned to his Father's side. But there, during the choir practice, the angel Gabriel appeared, walked over to where Lazarus was sitting, and said, "Greetings, Lazarus. The Master has an assignment for you. He still has some work for you to do on the earth. The rest of the choir, of course, fell silent at those remarks and watched Lazarus, which they had never seen this happen before, watched Lazarus as he left them and returned to the heavenly prince whose work was not yet finished. His soul descended straight back to the grave from whence it had come, and toward which the Savior was at that moment on his way. And the first words that Lazarus heard were Jesus' words. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. Lazarus, come out." And out of the grave Lazarus shuffled, still wrapped in his grave clothes. Now, I don't know if it happened just that way. No one knows whether Lazarus went to heaven during the days he was dead. Certainly no one knows if he joined the choir in the short time he was there, whether he was interrupted by an angel and was surprised to learn that he was being sent back down to earth again. Nor do we know what Lazarus said afterward to his loved ones about his experience during those 4 days. Perhaps, like Paul on a later occasion, he was forbidden to speak of the things he had seen and heard. But it is not at all hard to imagine Mary looking at her brother at that feast, smiling and joining in the conversation, answering questions and asking his own, the thrill of what had happened animating every heart and voice around that table. And then Mary looking at the Lord and then back at her brother and finding her heart filling up to the brim with love and joy and gratitude. Surely that's not a guess. It must have been something very much like that. Like the sinful woman in another Simon's house in Luke 7, Mary had to do something. She had to do something extravagant, something that would convey the depth of her feeling, the immense gratitude she felt, the power of her love. And so she got the most expensive thing she had, probably by far the most expensive thing in their house. And careless of its value, the amount of money it represented, or better, precisely because it was so expensive, she poured it out all over the Lord. That much is clear to any thoughtful reader of Mark's gospel. Mary's devotion prompted her extravagance. This was a great love in action. And it was a love produced by a sense of immense gratitude. Obviously, our lives, even the best Christian lives, are not always and in every way the overflow of that measure of devotion. We might wish that they were, but they are not. We know that. And even the Bible seems to accept that the unusual and dramatic devotion, a moment like this of spiritual ecstasy, is not the norm. The poor, after all, must be cared for, and that will never be or feel the same as pouring perfume over the Lord Jesus in a spontaneous outburst of deep affection and thanksgiving. There is, to be sure, also something profoundly individual, unique, and certainly feminine about the form of devotion displayed by Mary here and by the other woman who did a similar thing in Luke 7. I suspect that Peter or Paul would have expressed their devotion in a different way, more practical, less almost romantic, and overtly emotional. In any case, I accept that this profound moment of overwhelming love is an illustration of Mark's main point, not the main point itself. Marriage is not always the honeymoon, and ecstasy and tears are not the daily state of a Christian's life. The long march of Christian witness through the ages was not every day as that first day of Pentecost with the tongues of fire and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And it is certainly not every day that one receives her brother back from the dead. But what Mark seems to be making clear with his sandwich technique is that the fundamental contrast between these two groups of people, those who hated and betrayed Jesus and those who loved and worshiped him, is the sense of debt and obligation and the corresponding gratitude that filled the hearts of some, but not of others. Real followers of Christ love the Lord, and they love him because they are so grateful to him. Do you remember the Heidelberg Catechism that we recite often in our worship here? Do you remember that it is organized in a tripartite division? The catechism divides the great subjects of Christian belief, and of course a catechism is meant to indoctrinate new or young believers in the basics of the faith. I say this catechism is summed up in three general assertions. In other words, there are three things you must understand to understand the Christian faith and the teaching of the Bible. In the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism, this threefold division is introduced that the 129 questions of the catechism will then explain. Question one, remember, the introduction asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And you remember the beautiful answer to that question, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and so on. But then comes question two. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is as follows. Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. The third section of the catechism is entitled Gratitude and deals with what we would call today the Christian life, or perhaps Christian discipleship. And its entire presentation of Christian discipleship is expounded as the way we give thanks to God for His delivering us from our sin and misery. What motivates a Christian in his daily living? Thanksgiving to God. What is the Christian attempting to do with his or her thoughts and words and deeds? Demonstrate his or her thanksgiving to God. Sometimes thanksgiving to God will be expressed by selling the perfume and giving the money to the poor. Sometimes it will be expressed by breaking the bottle and pouring it over the Lord Himself. But it is thanksgiving in the one case as surely as it is in the other. Mary, the disciple, was impossibly grateful to Jesus for what He had done for her and her family. Gratitude and love were compact together in her heart. The priests and the scribes were not grateful to Jesus for anything. They had no understanding of His gifts and no appreciation for what He was about to do for the sake of mankind. Peter Benchley, the English humorist, says on one occasion, you can divide the entire human race into two kinds of people. The kinds of people who are always dividing the human race into two kinds, and the kinds of people who are not. But the Bible divides the human race into two, and only two kinds of people. And here we are given to understand what is the subjective difference between those two classes of people. The difference is that some people are deeply grateful to God for what He has done for them, and other people are not. The difference will not always demonstrate itself so starkly as here, with the ingratitude of one group leading them to plot Jesus' death, and the gratitude of Mary leading her to pour out a year's worth of a man's salary in an act of devotion to the Lord. The difference will sometimes be that great. Sometimes the ingratitude will be just that clear, and the devotion will be just that clear. 100 years ago, James Denny, the Scottish Free Church theologian, remarked, "Show me someone who hasn't purchased a gift he couldn't afford for someone he loves, and I'll show you someone who isn't fit for the kingdom of God." There is, there ought to be, there will be in a Christian some evidence of this immoderation, this extravagance of devotion, this sense of proper proportion in view of what Jesus has suffered for us and given to us. The beautiful thing, as Jesus calls it here, will appear from time to time. And sometimes the ugliness of betrayal will appear in the unbelieving life as well, and a word or a deed will display perfectly obviously how little a man or a woman thinks of God or God's Son, Jesus Christ. But however visible, the difference is always there. Some who know they owe Jesus Christ an impossibly great debt, and many who feel no obligation to Him at all. Most of your neighbors have never once thought that they owe Jesus Christ an impossibly great debt. When Mark places two accounts of the Lord's betrayal around an account of conspicuous devotion to Him, he is as much as telling us that the difference between the true follower of Christ, the true disciple, the authentic Christian, and that person who is not a Christian, is that there is in the heart of the disciple real gratitude, thanksgiving, a sense of immense debt and obligation, a sense that other people simply do not have. The world has never had a problem with religion in moderation. We're hearing a great deal of this nowadays. Religion is fine, we hear, so long as it is not taken too far, so long as its practitioners are not extreme, overly zealous. As if the problem with Muslim jihadists are that they, or the problems are that they take Islam too seriously. The jihadists are a threat to world peace, of course, not because they take their beliefs seriously and feel them deeply, but because they have bad beliefs. Right beliefs should be held deeply and should be taken seriously. The truth ought to be a power in our hearts and lives. A great love, such as that love with which we have been loved by Jesus Christ, ought to produce a great love for Him in return. Would anyone say that a mother ought to love her children, but only moderately? Or that a husband ought not to overdo his affection for his wife? Great love is the most beautiful thing, the most fruitful thing, the most healing thing in our world. Over and over again, Jesus chooses to illustrate the nature of Christian discipleship by showing us people who act immoderately, zealously, animated by great thanksgiving, which is simply another way of saying that they act out of a great love and a great devotion. Nobody can read the Gospels and think that a person could be a true follower of Christ who followed Him half-heartedly, with half a mind and half an interest, was usually devoted entirely to other things. No, a real Christian aspires to be like Mary precisely in the extravagance of her gratitude, her love, her devotion, precisely because a real Christian knows how much Christ has done for him or her. There is so much, so impossibly much to be grateful for and so to love Him for. There has been an advent of God the Son. There has been a cross. There has been a resurrection. Christ has triumphed over the powers of sin and death that had their foot upon your neck and would never have let you go. The doors of the kingdom of God have been flung open and you have been welcomed to come in. Even our enemies are defeated enemies, and our trials are only such as speed us on our way to God. When the aged Polycarp, bishop of Smyrna, was arrested during the proconsulship of Statius Quadratus, the judge demanded that he renounce his faith in Jesus Christ. Polycarp refused. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I revile my king and savior? So they took him out and burned him to death in the amphitheater. But when the church in Smyrna came to write the event down in their annals and send the report to other churches, they took care to preserve the memory of their martyred bishop exactly, even very carefully, to note the precise date on which he was murdered. This is how they put it. The blessed Polycarp was martyred on the second day of the first part of the month Xenticus, the seventh day before the calends of March, a great Sabbath at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He was arrested by Herod when Philip of Troas was high priest and Statius Quadratus was proconsul in the everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I today live in the everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the words in all this world cannot describe how great the privilege is to live in the everlasting reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know this King. You know His reign. You know His salvation. You have so much to be thankful for. Be sure that you will be remembered for the beautiful things that you do to express and demonstrate your thanksgiving and your devotion. There is so much for you to do. You don't have to have expensive perfume. The poor widow put her 2 mites in the temple treasury, and that was a beautiful thing to Jesus, and He saw to it that her work would be remembered forever. Note what He says of Mary's devotion in verse 8. She did what she could. Do what you can. Just be sure you do it for the same reason. And here is the final lesson of Mark's way of presenting this narrative in a sandwich with her devotion between 2 acts of perfidy and betrayal. If you abandon yourself to the Lord, He will never abandon you. There's reason enough for great gratitude and great love. More than enough reason. Amen.